taken from the 6th chapter of the Gospel of John. John chapter 6, beginning with verse 22 and reading through about verse 40. This takes place after our Lord has fed the 5,000 and crossed the sea at night, catching up with his disciples by walking on the water. We take up the story in verse 22. Hear now the word of God. On the next day, the people who remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples were gone away alone. However, boats from Tiberias came near the place where they ate the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the people saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him has God the Father set his seal." They said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So they said to him, "Then what sign do you do, that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven. My Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Lord, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and him who comes to me I will not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up at the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." The Jews then murmured at him, because he said, "I am the bread of life that came down from heaven." They said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he say, 'Now I have come down from heaven'?" Jesus answered them, "Do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." The Lord bless to our heart this reading of his holy word. It's nice to sing hymns not only in a language and a version you know, but in the tunes that you know, which you don't always when you're across the sea. Before we get into what I expect will be a brief sermon this morning, of course I always expect that, I was sitting here looking out at your faces and thinking what a nice thing it was to be back where the faces are familiar and one hopes friendly. And that reminded me of what happened our first Sunday in St. Rollick's. They meet in a school, and they meet, of course, in the auditorium, which is a multi-purpose room, movable chairs and all that, and they had quite a good crowd of people out, I think, to see what would happen with this stranger from America there, and they were not disappointed, so they all came back the next week. And there was one little old fellow who was in his mid-80s, had worked at the St. Rollox's Works. That was an area of Glasgow very famous for its railway building. I suppose the center of the world's railway building and export for many, many years. He came up to me afterwards, shaking my hands, and a lot of them are quite short, and he looks up at me, and I bend over to him. He said, "It sure is nice to see a strange face." And I said, "Well, you'll probably never see a stranger. But it's nice to see a familiar face as well." I just want to say really three things about the passage of which we read a portion from John chapter 6 this morning. And the first is this: believing is working, but not vice versa. You recognize, of course, where that comes from in the passage. The Lord had just performed this spectacular miracle of feeding the 5,000 from a bag lunch. And it had so impressed the people that they looked for him the next day, and when they didn't find him on the side of the Sea of Galilee that they expected to find him on, they all scurried about and rented boats and got to the other side until they found him. And this was quite an indication to the Lord Jesus of the depth and the measure of their interest in him. But it didn't tell him what they hoped it would tell him, I suppose. For as soon as he spoke to them, he said, "Don't work for the bread that perishes, but for the life-giving eternal bread which my Father gives you from heaven." You see, what they were doing was working. They were pursuing. They were going after what they thought was going to be, or hoped might turn out to be, a lifelong free lunch. The great concern of the world's peoples is not whether they can buy a new television or a new car. The great concern of the world's peoples is how they can eat that day and the next. Hunger, as I suppose, the one single greatest motivation to work that the world has ever seen. So the Lord is saying to them, "I have seen what the motivation for hunger for bread has done to you. You've left your jobs, you've left your families, you've gone and looked for where I was, you've hired boats and you've come over here, but you've come over here to see me for the wrong reasons. You haven't come because you saw a miracle. You haven't come because you saw someone display the power of God. You haven't come out of spiritual motivation. You've come to satisfy physical hunger." So he says, don't labor, don't work to satisfy your physical hunger. Rather, labor, work to satisfy spiritual hunger. Work for spiritual life. Look for the bread of heaven. So, of course, having said that to them, they replied in kind, "What is it that we should do to be doing the work of God?" And our Lord said, "The work of God is to believe on him whom he has sent." That's the work of God. Now, you recognize he was saying all of this to a people well schooled in the religion of good works. These were people who believed that keeping the law of Moses was the path of eternal life. These were people who believed that it was on a balance, a judgment call of Almighty God at the end, whether or not they had done enough good to be admitted into his heaven. These were people who, like those in our own day, when asked, "Are you going to heaven?" say, "Well, I'm trying to do the best that I can." these are people who would be identified really with the church if they were in our own day. These were religious people. They were well schooled, however, in the religion of good works, of doing good, doing right things. And Jesus says to them, the real work that God would have you do is to believe on him whom he has sent. Now, he is not saying, of course, that there is nothing else that's necessary to do. He's not saying that there are other things that aren't good for us to do. He's not saying that there is nothing else for us to do, or nothing else that God requires us to do. He's not saying any of those things. What he is saying is, there's no use thinking you're doing good works and earning the favor of God until you do the one work that makes all other good works good, and that is to believe on him whom he has sent. You can't do any good works until first you have done the one great good work of believing in Jesus Christ. He didn't, of course, say believe in me at this point. As you read through the passage, he gets bolder and bolder in his presentation of himself as the one answer to men's problems, as the very vehicle of the grace of God, as the one who determines in a large measure who is saved and who is not. But at this point, he says, simply believe on him that God has sent. Are you doing the work of God? It's easy for church people to become involved in programs, to become involved in doing good things, to become involved in doing good works. But if you haven't done the first great good work, all of that is meaningless and less than nothing. The Lord Jesus went on in this passage to show how that we could do nothing whatsoever to accomplish our own salvation, not even this first simple thing of coming to believe in Jesus Christ, unless God drew us first. All through this passage, he is telling us that God is the great initiator, that there is nothing we can do. We are cast on him for mercy. But we must come, whether we think we can or want to or no. All right, believing is not working. Believing is working, but working is not believing, excuse me. The work of God is to believe, but you can work without believing. Don't be caught in the situation of standing in the final day and saying, Lord, I have done this, and Lord, I have done that, and Lord, I have done the other, and having the Lord say, behold, I never knew you. Make sure before you do the good works that you know him and he knows you. Second, seeing is not believing. Now, I know you've heard otherwise, that seeing is believing, but at least in the context of our Lord's speaking right now, he is perfectly clear in saying seeing is not believing. And really, this theme goes right through these several paragraphs. You remember that when they came and they said to him, how'd you get on this side? And he didn't bother to answer their question. I'm sure the disciples filled him in on the details. Instead, he says to them, don't labor for the bread that's perishing, but for the living and true bread. He tells them to work and not to believe in him because of the bread that they have gotten from him. They say to him, well, what are you going to do that we may see and believe? You're telling us to do some certain things. What is it that you are going to do that we may see and believe? It becomes perfectly clear through their own behavior and through our Lord's discussion in this passage that they have seen all they need to see, and they still haven't believed. Seeing is not believing. They saw Jesus break up the food and have it distributed. They knew where it had come from. They knew there was no other explanation but a great miracle of God, but they still did not believe, even that he was a prophet sent from God, let alone that he was the Son of God himself. Seeing is not believing. Lots of people see and don't believe. We see a lot of things in our own day that we don't believe. You go to magic shows, you see a woman sawn in half on the platform, you say, I saw it, but I don't believe it. You can see it and not believe it. On the other hand, people believe a lot of things they haven't seen. Lots of people believe in flying saucers, and Bigfoot, and I don't know what all else. Loch Ness monsters, I suppose. Never seen them, but they're absolutely convinced that they're there. Seeing is not believing. Understanding the gospel is not the same thing as believing it. Knowing that Jesus Christ is God, knowing that he has died for the redemption of poor, helpless sinners, knowing that he has been raised from the dead, knowing that he was born of a virgin, knowing that he has ascended into glory, knowing that he is coming back, knowing that one must believe, you can know all of those things and know that they're perfectly true, be utterly convinced of their truth, and still not believe them. Because you see, when the scripture talks of believing in Jesus Christ with a religious belief, it doesn't merely mean believe that these things are true. It means not only believe them and be so convinced of them that you commit yourself to him, that you trust him as your Savior and take him as your Lord. It's not saving belief until you have done that. Lots of people think they're Christians because they believe that there was such a person as Jesus Christ, because they believe that he was born at a certain time, and they believe what the Bible says about him, and they believe even maybe that he's coming back again. They may even believe in a heaven and hell. But my friends, that doesn't make you a Christian. It doesn't make you a Christian in the central theme of that word. Because to be a real believer in Jesus Christ requires personal commitment, personal trust, personal acquaintance, having him for your Lord and your God. Seeing isn't believing. Finally, following isn't coming. As we go through this passage, and in it are displayed some of the great themes of the gospel. The total inability of men to save themselves is clearly presented in this passage. No man can come to me unless the Father draws him. The omnipotence of God over all things is clearly revealed. The Saviorhood, the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ is clearly presented. Many great truths are argued in this passage. But what happens towards the end of this passage is this, that as these great truths are presented by our Lord Jesus, they are found to be hard and unpalatable to the hearers of his words. As he speaks them, people say, this is a hard saying. Who can accept it? And they prove by what they do the truth of what he's telling them. He is saying to them, no one can come to me unless the Father draws him. Now, there were plenty of people in that audience of his who believed that they had come to him. They believed they were Christians. They called themselves disciples. They were numbered amongst the disciples. If Jesus said, all my disciples, please raise your hand, we want to get a count, their hands would have gone up. And when the disciples went around to count, they wouldn't have counted them all. But the passage says Jesus knew in his heart some of them didn't believe. And he told them, some of you don't believe, don't really believe. And as he told them some of these hard things, what happened? They went away. They left off following. They quit their profession. They wandered off from Jesus and never came back. They said, this isn't what we wanted to hear. And they proved that although they had counted themselves Christians, although they had counted themselves followers, although they had counted themselves disciples of Jesus Christ, they really weren't. And where did the nub of the problem lie? The nub of the problem lay in their own unchanged and untutored hearts. Jesus said, the prophet said, in that day, the day of the Messiah, they shall all be taught of God. And then he said to them, if you were taught of God, you would come to me. That's what it means to be taught of God, to come to me. It shuts, well, it shows itself. It works like this. Men are unable to come to Jesus Christ, not because they lack some moral fiber, not because they're unable to make decisions, not because coming to Christ is something so difficult or intricate or laborious that ordinary men can't do it. People don't come to Jesus Christ because they don't like him. He doesn't appeal to them in the least. The more they know of the true Jesus Christ, the more they say, this is not the one we want to follow. The more they hear of his truth, the more they say, this is a hard saying. Who can accept it? And they wander away. Their heart is the source of the trouble. When he says, those who come to me are those who are taught of God, what he means is, when God changes your heart so that you love me and you love that which is good and right and true, then you will come. A lot of people think they're going to escape the condemnation of God at the last day because they've heard these doctrines. They may have heard them even labeled as Calvinist. And they say, well, you can't be responsible for something that's out of your control. And so when I get to glory, and God says, are you a believer in Jesus Christ? Were you a follower of Jesus Christ? Did you trust him to be your Lord and your Savior? They would say, no, but you can't blame me. I couldn't do it. There's a doctrine taught in your word and expounded by the preacher down the corner called inability. And that's going to excuse me in the day of judgment. You can't hold me responsible for doing something I couldn't do. What they don't understand is the next thing the deity is probably going to say to them is, well, why? Why didn't you come to Jesus Christ? Or why were you unable to come to Jesus Christ? And because in the presence of the deity on that day they will be bound to tell the truth, they'll say, I didn't want to come. There was no form or comeliness in him that we should desire him. He was no object of beauty or attraction to us. His truth didn't appeal. His gospel did not entice. His salvation, his regime
did not appeal to us in the least.
We didn't like him. That's why we didn't come. God will say to them, "What makes you think, O wicked person, that you can be excused from eternal doom because you have hated the Lord of glory? Isn't it your fault if your heart loves sin and hates that which is good and right and just and beautiful? How can you have an aversion to the very Son of God and expect to escape the condemnation of his Father?" Following Jesus, making a profession, enlisting in his church, calling yourself a disciple, being counted by the church officials as disciples, is not the same thing as coming to Jesus Christ in true repentance and in utter despair, knowing that there is nothing you can do to save yourself, but that you are cast wholly on the mercy of God in Jesus Christ, alone to save you, who can if he will, and in whose offer of salvation you have confidence, and so you come. You may be called a disciple, but if you haven't come to Jesus Christ and cast yourself on the mercy of God in him, you're not really his disciple. And the day will come when you learn more about who he is, when you'll say, "This saying is too hard. This one is not the one I truly love." And you'll go after another and make clear the division in your heart. Now, these are hard things. They're difficult to understand, and they're an onerous burden, but they're offensive to us largely for one reason, and that is that they attack our pride. We don't like to think that we're helpless. We like to think we're in control of our lives. We like to think that at least we can believe in what we want to believe in. The problem is we can't change our heart so that we want that which is right and that which is good and that which is godly. We are, in fact, cast upon the mercy of God. And if we would be saved, we must acknowledge that and by God's grace come to love and obey his Son, in whom alone there is life. He has said, "Whoever comes to him, he will in no wise cast out. He welcomes any who come readily. There is no sin that should keep you from him, and there is no hope of avoiding him. If you would have life, you must come to Jesus Christ." Let us pray. Gracious God, our Heavenly Father, we do thank and praise thee that thou hast made salvation a work of God which is available to all sorts and conditions of men, young and old, rich and poor, educated and ignorant, young and infirm. We ask, O God, that you would draw to yourself by your great grace some this day to be for the first time counted as true disciples of Jesus Christ, who have cast themselves upon the mercy of God in Jesus Christ, the only Redeemer of man. For we ask it in his name. Amen.